In your English Bible, it's just two words. In the Greek, actually, it's only one word. But there are words that are powerful and penetrating and expressive. I thirst, Jesus said before he bowed his head and surrendered his spirit back to the Father. Just two words. But there are words that are expressive and say volumes about the events on that afternoon on Calvary's Hill. John records it this way: after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a hyssop and put it to his mouth. We've been engaged over the past several weeks in a series considering the last words of Christ from the cross. And so this morning we move to these two words that I'm going to call words of suffering when he said, "I thirst." The first four sayings that we have looked at already, and there are seven altogether, I think we can understand somewhat. Words of forgiveness as they crucified him: "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing." Or words of salvation to the thief on the cross: "Today you shall be with me in paradise." Words of affection as he looks down at the cross and there sees his mother and says, "Woman, behold your son." And then he turns to the Apostle John and says, "Behold your mother." And Jesus' tender way of providing for his mother after his death. And even the words that we looked at in our last study: my God, why have you forsaken me?" Though somewhat difficult, that all of these sayings, I think, are in keeping with our vision of Jesus. They are words in which we can see his deity. They express his godhood. They depict his love. And they even manifest his intimacy with the Father. But I think the words "I thirst" are a little different. And we may wonder, as he hung there and said, "I thirst," what do these words mean? And so for a few minutes this morning, before we take communion together, I'd like for us to look at these two words and see what we might learn from them and how they may speak to us. First of all, I would suggest that they are simply another evidence of Jesus' humanity. They bring us face to face with the reality that the Son of God actually came to earth as a man, that he lived in the flesh. We see his fleshly feelings and his bodily suffering, his mental anguish and his emotional trauma. But these two words sum up the commonality of all that you and I experience in our humanity. All of us have been there where we say, "I thirst." But think about it for a second of who said these words. Here is God hanging on the cross, who created the rivers and the seas and the lakes and the streams. This said, "I thirst." The one that sent the torrential rain that flooded the earth to purify it and to save Noah and his family from sin. The one who brought forth water from a rock to sustain Israel as they wandered in the wilderness. The one who said during his ministry at one point, "I am the water of life." And now here he hangs, and he can only muster the strength to say, "I thirst." We see here a human being, a man, Jesus, seriously dehydrated as he dangles from the cross. 6 hours on that Friday, Jesus hung on the cross. And during those 6 hours, the only moisture that touched his lips was the briny sweat running down his face. His aching muscles flinching and throbbing under the weight of his body, pulling against the nails. And now with a parched throat and chapped lips, his cotton mouth can only breathe the words, "I thirst." It may be quite fitting that as Jesus is about to die, that one more time at the very end of his life, we're reminded of his humanness. We saw his birth, him tempted in the wilderness, his hunger for food, his eating and drinking at a wedding feast, his anger at the disrespect of the Father's temple, his tired body resting by Jacob's well, sleeping on a boat on the Sea of Galilee, and weeping at Lazarus' tomb. All of these indications of humanity. And now his dried up lips express one more time his humanity. I thirst. And we all can relate to that because we've been there tired and hungry and sleepy and tempted and heartbroken and angry and, yes, thirsty. When we come this morning to take communion, we're reminded that we honor Jesus not only as the Son of God who died on the cross, but as the Son of Man who shares in the feelings of flesh. He knows what we're going through because he's been there as well. But I think we also see in these words the intensity of his suffering. From Gethsemane's garden, when his soul was exceedingly sorrow, to this excruciating agony as he now hangs upon the cross, we see his suffering mentally and emotionally and spiritually and even physically. Arthur Pink in his book suggested that "I thirst" was more than an ordinary thirst. He says it was something deeper than the physical suffering that was behind it. They follow the words that we studied the last time from Matthew 27:48. My God, why have you forsaken me? And it may now be that this internal trial of the soul has impacted his body, rending his nerves and affecting his strength. And the thirst is even more than physical. It is spiritual. The wise man said in Proverbs 17, verse 22, that a broken spirit dries up the bones. And here hangs Christ broken physically as he hangs there. He had just emerged from 3 hours of darkness when the Father's face turned. And so the cry of bodily suffering may well speak, as Pink said, to the severity of his spiritual suffering that he had just endured. But there's also something else that is interesting that Jesus says himself. The fulfillment of Scripture. Jesus' cry and the subsequent reaction of the soldiers were prophesied in the Old Testament. The psalmist in Psalm 69, and if you're turning there, it is verses 19 through 21 that I'd like to read. 1,000 years before Christ uttered these words, the psalmist in this messianic prophecy speaks of this happening. Psalm 69, and beginning in verse 19, he writes, "You know my reproach, my shame, and my dishonor. My adversaries are all before you. Reproach has broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. I looked for someone to take pity, but there was none. I looked for comforters, but there found none. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst gave me vinegar to drink." The prediction of these verses by the psalmist has now been fulfilled. I have noted in other lessons that there are over 300 prophecies in the Old Testament that speak concerning the coming of Christ in some way. And many of these prophecies speak to the events of the last week, and particularly the last day on Friday. And so here is one more prophecy that he's the Son of God. He fulfilled this. And do we need any more? Do we need any more evidence, any more prophecies being fulfilled to show that Jesus of Nazareth fulfilled Scripture and that he was the Son of God? But we also see here his submission to the will of the Father. Does it occur to you, as it did to me in studying this, that Jesus could have solved the problem of thirst? He created the water in the beginning. He caused the water to flow from a rock that provided refreshment for ancient Israel. He turned the water into wine in his first miracle. Could Jesus have not, if he wanted to, have spoken a word and performed a miracle that provided for his own comfort and quenched his own thirst? But he didn't. And why not? Because, as he said many times in his life, he came to do the will of the Father. He came to die upon the cross. He came to suffer. And in life as well as in death, he glorified God. In his prayer in John 17, he speaks of how, as he prays to the Father, that he came to glorify him. And he said, I have come to do your will. And so in life and now in death, Jesus glorifies God. He comes and serves the Father's purpose. He fulfills the Father's mission. And now he executes the divine plan. And we show his submission to the will of the Father. But also, we are reminded that Jesus can empathize and sympathize with human suffering. He understands human suffering. He knows the problem of pain. This is a universal problem, and I doubt that there's one of us in the room that have not been affected either personally or through those that we love with the problem of pain. And yet for all of our anguish, for all of our doubt, for all of our questions, for all of our philosophizing, it still exists. It continues, and pain plagues us. In fact, this world, as one writer put it, is indeed but a veil of tears. It's not my intention this morning in this kind of lesson to answer the question of pain, but simply to admit its reality, but also remind us of another reality, that the Son of God suffered too. And so God is not isolated from our pain. That Jesus came to understand our pain and to know what we go through. He's not callous to it. He understands our plight. He is not indifferent. Our thirst, physically and spiritually, is something that he understands. The Hebrew writer expressed it this way. He said, for this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And so here Jesus hangs upon the cross, and at the very end of his life, he suffers that which we suffer as well. That Jesus knows our hurt, our anguish, our suffering, our pain, and the problems of life that we go through. What a wonderful thing it is as we come this morning to communion and we think about Jesus, that we do not glorify a deity that is aloof from us, who does not understand us, who does not empathize and sympathize with what we're going through, that he does understand. Because Jesus has been where you are and where I am. And these words remind us of that. But I would like for us to think about for a few minutes before we close our study this morning and take the communion, that these words, I thirst, are but a physical expression of a spiritual need. Yes, obviously Jesus' throat was parched and his lips were chapped and caked with blood and sweat and tears. And he indeed thirst. But I wonder also in those words, if he did not thirst for God. No doubt he shared the sentiment of the psalmist who in Psalm 42 verses 1 and 2 wrote, as the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? I've already noted, and I think the chronology of the four gospel accounts verify it, that the words "I thirst" follow very quickly upon the words my God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus' soul thirsts for the Father, for God. And I think that the irony is not lost on us that he who said, "I thirst," is the one who is called the water of life. He is the one that offers us the water of life. You remember in John chapter 4 when the Samaritan woman came to the well to draw water? And Jesus asked her for a drink, and she was shocked at that. One, her being a Samaritan, and two, being a woman. And she questioned him, that how is it that you ask me for a drink? And Jesus told her, if you knew who I was, you would ask me for a drink. You would ask me to quench your thirst. And she didn't understand what he was talking about. She thought he meant literal. And said, how are you going to do this? How are you going to draw the water? And so Jesus in his conversation uses that occasion and that metaphor to speak of the water of life, of the spiritual water. So then down in the text in John 4 verses 13 and 14, Jesus said to this woman, "Whoever drinks of this water," talking about the water from the well, "will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. And the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." Ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters, as we come this morning to this communion service, and as we drink of the cup, we are reminded that we serve him who can quench our thirst. That we come to the Christ who is the water of life. And that for the thirst of the soul in which we pant for God, in which we desire that living water, that he is the one that provides that. And one of Jesus' messages later in John, as he records it in chapter 7, verses 37 through 39, it says that on the last day, that great day of the feast, that Jesus stood up and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. And he who believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And so we come this morning thirsty for God, desiring that which is spiritual to provide us refreshment from the things of the world that we deal with. And so we come to communion this morning, and we celebrate Christ as the suffering Savior. And we are reminded of his deity, of his sacrifice for our sins, and for the price that he paid for our pardon. But we are also reminded of his humanity as well, and how that he feels our pain and he knows our suffering. And as we come this morning to eat and to drink, we do indeed come to him who can quench our spiritual thirst. We come to the table as Christians, crying in our souls, "I thirst," and he can satisfy the drought of the soul. Communion, ladies and gentlemen, is a call to him who is the giver of the water of life. It is the call to drink deeply and freely and refreshingly. And I think it's interesting, and probably not a coincidence, that the writer John, who recorded these words of Jesus, "I thirst," is the same writer of the book of Revelation. And when you come to the end of the Revelation, this great panorama that pictures Christ as conqueror, as the one in whom that we have hope, that as he comes to the end in the last few verses of the last chapter in Revelation 22, here is John's call and John's cry. "And the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. And whoever desires, let him take the water of life." Really. join me as we commune together this morning.